chapter 18 as we continue our way through this Old Testament historical book that documents the events of redemptive history in the life of David and the rise of the Israelite monarchy, and showing us all along, as we've been seeing, how it points us to the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Let us hear God's word. Actually, I'll back up just to keep our context to a few verses at the end of chapter 17. So let's look at chapter 17, verse 57. Remember, the last scene was David's defeat of Goliath. So at chapter 17, verse 57. And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." And now chapter 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistine be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, for a wife. And Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. and Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Jealousy, envy, bitterness, and resentment. Oh, how pretty it looks, right? It's those ugly and disturbing feelings that can so easily arise in our hearts when someone else gets the recognition that we think we deserve, or someone else enjoys some experience that we so covet for ourselves. When the assessment of our own worth is dependent on how we are perceived by others, we become anxious about our status. And really, we find it hard to rejoice in the success of others. Our hearts become poisoned with insecurity and fear. Our joy evaporates. And if we're not careful, malice begins to grow in our heart. And as this text tells us about the rise of David as God's anointed king of Israel, it also reveals the ugliness of a jealous, envious heart, a heart filled with selfish ambition and anxiety over one's status. But it also reveals just the opposite, love, how love rejoices in the good achievements of others. And it points us ultimately to the one who can transform our hearts from envy to love, from pride to humility. It points us to the true anointed king who humbled himself and made himself nothing in order to rescue us from the power and penalty of sin. Let's think about the scene in redemptive history and how it reveals those things to us, how it pulls us into the story and ultimately points us to Jesus Christ. And it does that through three movements: the submission of Jonathan, the suspicion of Saul, and the protection of David. Let's think about these things together. First of all, let's think about the submission of Jonathan. Now, picture this scene that's going on there. If anybody has a reason to be jealous of David, it's Jonathan. Because remember, Jonathan had become a national hero. Jonathan was Israel's poster boy for bold leadership and courageous faith. Remember what Jonathan did? Jonathan and his armor bearer scaled the cliff when nobody else would go to fight the Philistines, and they single-handedly slaughtered 12 Philistine soldiers, and then that brought about a huge victorious battle for Israel over the Philistines. Everybody loved Jonathan. He was the man. Everybody knew what he had done, who he was. He was the face of bold leadership and courageous faith for Israel. And then there was a new national hero, somebody who comes out of nowhere and does something even bolder and more courageous. David comes, this guy who's much younger, probably 18 or so. He's not a little boy. We know that for sure. A little boy doesn't kill a bear, a lion, or pick up a sword that's as big as Goliath and cut off Goliath's head. This is a full-grown young man, young nonetheless, and he arrives out of nowhere and he defeats Goliath. He does something that not even Jonathan was able to do. When everybody was standing on the line and Goliath was hurling those blasphemous challenges, saying, if you got a man, bring him forward, not even Jonathan would go forward. We don't know why. Maybe Jonathan just didn't have enough faith. Maybe Jonathan thought, I don't want to put all of Israel into peril in case I can't take this guy. But Jonathan did not go forward. David did. And Jonathan sees that. Now, it would have been natural for Jonathan to resent David, to feel jealous of David and bitter toward him. As the crown prince, Jonathan stood in line to inherit the throne of his father, Saul. David's success and his rapidly growing popularity could easily be perceived by Jonathan as a threat to his future. And so we might expect Jonathan to try to undermine David, or at least criticize him, or not like him, right? Because that's kind of what happens when we feel challenged by somebody who outdoes us. Yet exactly the opposite happened. Jonathan rejoiced to see a man after his own heart. He respected David. He saw what David did and realized that David had done something that not even he could do. He stood up to Goliath. And he defeated him. He didn't feel threatened by David's success. Instead, he rejoiced in it, for what David did was a good thing. And Jonathan recognized that. It rescued Israel. It brought glory to God. Jonathan rejoiced. It causes us to reflect on how we react when someone comes along who exceeds us in ability or gifts. Do we become sour in spirit? Do we find petty ways to criticize or undermine that person? You know, the Apostle Paul tells us, as we heard earlier in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. But how can we really rejoice in the success and happiness of others? To do that, it requires a heart filled with genuine love, a humble heart. Again, Paul tells us in the New Testament, Romans 12, let love be genuine, not pretentious, not fake, not saying, hey, look what I did over here. Did everybody see that good thing I did? Just want to announce it. No, rather let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. This is what Jonathan did. This is a description. Romans 12 is a description of what Jonathan did toward David. He had a heart motivated by the grace of God and filled with faith in God's promise that led him to treat David as more significant than himself. He pledged his loyalty to David. He went even beyond recognizing him as somebody who was courageous. He couldn't help but admire David and rejoice in his success. He saw the good qualities of bold leadership and courageous faith. This was a man after his own heart. It says in verse 1, as soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, oh, Jonathan loved this guy. This is a guy I respect. This is a guy that is a kindred spirit. He loved him as his own soul. But Jonathan did more. Jonathan made a covenant with David. Jonathan saw in David more than just a friend. He saw in David a leader whom Israel should follow. That's what this text is about. It's sad that I have to even mention that in recent decades, modern liberal interpreters have tried to read into this some idea of homosexuality. It totally misses the point. What Jonathan sees in David is a leader more valiant than him. And the covenant that he makes with him is not some homosexual covenant, but rather a commitment of loyalty to now David's leadership as one who should rightly rule and reign and deliver Israel. And that becomes plain and evident when we see what's happening here. In every covenant, there's always a sign given. And the signs given here is the removal of his robe and the weapons that he gives. Why his robe? Why weapons? Well, his robe is a insignia of royalty. Jonathan's the crown prince. By him removing his royal robe and giving it to Jonathan, he's saying, you are more deserving of standing in line of the throne than I. And by removing his weapons, those are symbols, insignia of deliverance for Israel. And he's saying, you, not I, are the deliverer, the savior of Israel. You are the one that God, through whom God will fulfill his promise to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. That is what Jonathan is doing here. Jonathan was doing something that required great faith. It was an amazing act of faith on Jonathan's part. He was setting aside his status as royalty, as deliverer, and he was honoring David as the rightful person to that position. He humbled himself in David's presence and submitted himself to David as his servant, removing his items that previously signified him as the being that person. As one writer put it, this deed on Jonathan's part was an act of faith. Only faith makes us willing to be the lesser. Faith causes us to surrender the rights we pretend to have. Jonathan didn't pretend to be Israel's deliverer and savior when David had defeated Goliath. Where sin would have made enemies with David, faith made brothers. Faith submitted to David. And in this way, you see, Jonathan became something of a forerunner to David. Just like John the Baptist would say of Jesus 1,000 years later, he must increase, but I must decrease. And what was the result of Jonathan's act of faith, of his submission? Well, it was the furtherance of God's purposes for Israel. Verse 5, and David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Jonathan's humility, his submission to David, brought about glory to God and the good for Israel. But where there was submission on Jonathan's part, there was only suspicion and envy and jealousy and resentment on Saul's part. Again, we see this great contrast between Jonathan and Saul. They're constantly contrasted in 1 Samuel. Their virtues and their character qualities are placed side by side so that we can get an idea of what kind of king God's people need. What kind of leader should be in Israel? Whereas Jonathan's heart was filled with love for David and embraced by faith God's promises of deliverance for his people, well, Saul's heart was filled with envy, jealousy, resentment toward David. Saul was like the older brother at the prodigal's party. Can't rejoice in that one. Not happy about, what about me? And rather than seeing in David God's promise of deliverance, he only sees a threat to his power and status. And he becomes motivated by fear, anger, and jealousy, and he'll do whatever it takes to stay on the throne. What's so amazing about this whole saga, though, is that Saul doesn't even realize that David had been anointed king over Israel. That's the irony in it. He's thinking, well, he's not going to take my throne from me. I can't let him become king. When he doesn't even realize that Samuel had already anointed him king. That was done in private. And here, what actually happens is that he begins fighting God himself. He's not just fighting David. He's not just trying to, you know, move the pieces into place so that he can stay on the throne and he's got to outwit David somehow. He's trying to outwit God, and that's what he doesn't realize. It shows the foolishness of jealousy and envy and resentment. We can easily end up trying to fight God. And the thing about fighting God is you can't win. You will always lose. If you end up trying to fight God, you will lose. How do you know when you're fighting God? It's easy, guys. It's super, super easy. When I disobey this. When God says, you should go and do A. And I say, nah. I really want B. And I'm going to pursue B. And look, I just got B. God's blessing me. I got B. See, it's God's will. And it'll come unraveled. Because God tells you plainly, you were supposed to do A. That's called fighting God. And in the end, you'll lose. That's what happened with Saul. Blinded by his jealousy and intoxicated with envy, he does everything in his power to hold on to his position. Rather than rejoicing in David's victory and giving glory to God, Saul now takes up a new mission: afflict and eliminate David. And so he now tries to go through a few motions. First, he's overwhelmed with rage one day. And while David's doing his part-time job playing his stringed instrument, trying to soothe Saul from this affliction that he has in his mind, Saul picks up his spear one day and says, "I will pierce David. I will pin him to the wall." And it doesn't happen. So then he tries to be a little more sly. All right, won't do it so obvious in that way. I got to come up with a plan. First, he reneges on his promise to give his oldest daughter to David. And then sees that another daughter loves him and says, "Okay, well, I'll give her to him so that she might be a snare. But there's a catch. You got to go out and do something for her to win her, David." Because David's all down on himself about being, you know, not royalty and who am I and blah, blah, blah. "Okay, David, go out and bring back 100 foreskins from Philistines." Saul thinks, there's no way that's going to happen. There's no way. Again, we see him fighting God. He acts as if God isn't in control. He acts as if God is asleep. He acts as if God is far away and uninterested with the affairs of his life. That's what we do when we are blinded by our idol, when we so badly want B, when God has told us plainly in his word, do A. And what Saul then does is come up with this plan, thinking, for sure, I have him now. There's no way he'll live through that. My problems will be over. David says, sounds like a challenge. And he goes. And this is where, we begin to admire David. What does David do? He doesn't bring back 100. He brings back 200. Men, what did you do to win the love of your life? David went and got 200 foreskins from Philistines. That's pretty awesome. And this again shows us that he is not a little boy. I know precious moments and all those things have crept into our minds and we think of David as this little kid, but he's not. A little kid doesn't kill bears and lions and slay a giant and then go out and kill 200 Philistines with mighty men. He's at least a young man. And he's extremely talented and gifted. But the point here is that Saul continues to fight. You see, remember what Saul should have been doing at this point. As he was confronted by Samuel, who told him that you have sinned against God, you are not fit to lead, and the kingdom will be ripped from you, Saul never demonstrates repentance. He never demonstrates godly sorrow. He never says, "God, you are right and I am wrong. Woe is me, I am undone." No, instead, blinded by his jealousy, anxious and fearful about holding on to the throne, he resists, he hardens his heart, and he becomes foolish. Again, acting as if David can be killed apart from God's will. But what we see in here is the protection of David. The Lord will not allow David to be harmed. Verse 30, notice how the whole scene is summed up. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Everything Saul does to thwart David, to push him down, to keep his rise down at a level that he can manage, ironically turns to David's advantage. Every opportunity Saul attempts to seize for himself turns into an opportunity for David. David was protected by the Lord because the Lord would fulfill his purposes through him. And we see the Lord doing this again and again in redemptive history, don't we? So many times, we think of Joseph and his brothers and how Joseph was protected, even in times of affliction, from the ill will of his brothers, and it ultimately worked for Israel's salvation. We see the same thing with Esther and the Jews, as Haman tried to bring them into extermination. It has this great reversal. Again and again, God does this. The Lord will not allow his instruments to be destroyed until he has fulfilled his purposes through them. He does that again and again in redemptive history. And loved ones, quite frankly, that should bring us great comfort and assurance as well, especially when we find ourselves on the receiving end of someone's envy, jealousy, or bitterness. While we don't have a role in redemptive history like David, we nevertheless belong to the Lord who has promised that nothing can happen to us apart from his will. Not even a hair can fall from our head unless he allows it. You know, and in one sense, the old saying is true. Christians are immortal until God is done with using them in this life. And that should comfort us. The Lord will keep us in this world for as long as he intends in order to accomplish what he desires. And he's even able to glorify himself in our death. So whom should we fear? What can man do to me? As David would later express poetically in his Psalms, so many of which were written because of his affliction from Saul, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." David learned to trust in God's promise, even when he was the object of man's envy, resentment, and hatred. And if you're under that kind of affliction by someone, keep in mind that the Lord is in control. The Lord is in control. And seeing how the Lord worked these things out in David's life, we see how David prefigured his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord had withdrawn from Saul and had come upon David in order to accomplish God's purposes through him and for his people. And Saul had become an Ichabod figure, while David became an Emmanuel figure that ultimately pointed forward to the Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus. Because what we have in this submission of David and or submission of Jonathan and this suspicion of Saul and the protection of David is it leads us up with anticipation of Jesus Christ. Because like David, Jesus was God's anointed. And Jesus evoked different reactions from people. Loyalty and submission from some, murderous envy from others. Just as David was opposed by Saul, Jesus was opposed by the religious leadership in Israel who saw in Jesus a threat to their power. And like Saul, whose efforts to destroy David actually worked for David's good, the religious leader's crucifixion of Jesus actually worked for the salvation of God's people and the exaltation of Christ's name. The cross, you know, is the ultimate opposition to God's work. It's the ultimate opposition of those who hate God's anointed and try to destroy him. And yet it is also the most dramatic of all reversals, for it was the instrument of our own redemption. Instead of destroying Jesus, the cross was the fulfillment of his mission and the means that exalted him to the right hand of God. And just as Jonathan stripped himself of his status and took the place of a servant to David, well, Jesus did the same toward the Father in order to win our salvation. And yet, unlike Jonathan, this cost the Son of God everything. Although he is exalted at the right hand of the Father, we need to remember that the Son of God is now and forever will be in human form. He is body and soul. He will forever be mediating for us as the leader of the new society. But that is our King, Christian. That is your King. He is a King we can trust, a King whom we can serve with joy, a King whom we can obey without fear, a King whom we can joyfully say, "Yes, I will do what you have commanded." and not try to hold on to what I want when it's in opposition to what you so clearly reveal. This is a king that we can follow, a king to whom we can submit. And the good news of what the king has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection, well, that's really the key to having a heart of humility and love rather than a heart of envy, resentment, and bitterness. You see, if we want to be more humble, if we want to be free from the poison of envy and bitterness and jealousy, well, the key is the gospel. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Let's listen again. Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now here's the key to obtaining that. Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a wonderful gospel message. You see, because of what Christ has accomplished, we now have a new identity, a new mind. An identity and a mind based not on what we have achieved, but on what Christ has achieved for us. And because we have this new identity and a new mind, which is ours in Christ Jesus, well, we no longer need to live in envy, jealousy, bitterness, and resentment toward others, for we have everything in Christ. Because of the gospel, we don't need to live in the chains of petty jealousy and pride. We're liberated from the worldly selfish attitude of greed and envy, and we can even rejoice in the achievements and the happiness of others. For we already are rich in the Lord Jesus. Our sins have been forgiven. We have the promise of eternal life. We belong to Christ. We're adopted by the Father. We're indwelt by the Spirit, and we have the hope of the resurrection because of the gospel, you see. Our stories are not center place. They're brought into Christ's story. And now we can joyfully say, he must increase, but I must decrease. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it in our hearts to mature us, that we might decrease, but that Christ may increase. And Lord, that we would become more reverent and joyful worshipers of you, and more happy in enjoying you and obeying your commands. Lord, do this work in our hearts because of what Jesus has done for us in history. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.